Open in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 3, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. We are going to focus our attention this morning on Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Verses 7 through 19. And I would encourage you to follow along with me. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May we respond to God's revelation in a way this morning that is pleasing to him. There is an ancient proverb that some of you have no doubt heard. It goes like this: the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And though this proverb does not date back to the New Testament era, it is certainly a sentiment that was expressed by some of Jesus' contemporaries. For example, the Pharisees and the Herodians were, under normal circumstances, not regarded as friends. They didn't spend a great deal of time together. Today we would say they were not golfing buddies. Instead, there was much tension that existed between these two different groups. The Pharisees were opposed to Rome and her dominating thumb, while the Herodians were a political group that advocated Herod's reign, a man who was installed as king over that region by Rome. And yet, for all the strife that existed between the Pharisees and the Herodians, they did have one thing in common. They both hated Jesus. Both groups hated Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he didn't play by their religious rules. His emphasis upon grace and mercy and the gospel threatened their legalistic, man-made religion. While the Herodians couldn't stand Jesus because his popularity posed a political threat, one that was viewed in their eyes as something that would no doubt lead to insurrection. And such mutual hatred for Jesus led the Pharisees and the Herodians to an alliance, to a joining of forces in an attempt to rid their world, their religion, and their lives of this hated Jesus of Nazareth. So as you will see in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, that is, against Jesus, how to destroy him. How to destroy him. So as the Pharisees and Herodians are scheming and plotting and maneuvering to rid the world of her Savior, Jesus is busy preaching the gospel. As the religious and political forces are seeking to destroy the king, Jesus is busy building and expanding his kingdom. In light of such a strange alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians, some of us might be tempted to think that perhaps Jesus' preaching ministry and growing kingdom was nothing more than a small ripple in the ocean. Such would be a gross understatement. In actuality, Mark gives us a glimpse into the fanaticism and frenzy of all things Jesus. He shows us that crowds descended upon Jesus. Crowds descended upon Jesus. Pick up the story with me in verses 7 and 8. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Notice that while Mark 3 lets us know that Jesus' opponents were powerful and resourceful, they were at the same time the minority. They were the minority because at least at the grassroots level, Jesus and his ministry had gained considerable traction. You will notice that those following Jesus were not just some of Jesus' old schoolboy friends. This is not a small group from Jesus' village or synagogue that have attached themselves to him. This whole thing is much bigger than that. How big? How popular was Jesus? What was the size of this crowd mentioned in Mark chapter 3, verse 6? Well, it was significant to say the least. Scholars estimate that it was a crowd that numbered in the thousands. Some even argue that it was more than 10,000 people. Can you imagine that? 10,000 people expending considerable energy because they wanted to follow Jesus. Mark goes out of his way to include geographical details for us, letting us know that the people were coming from all over to flock to this Jesus. We soon realize that some of these places listed in verse 8, they are more than 100 miles away from where Jesus is. Over 100 miles. That is quite the trip to make in the ancient world, friends. Apart from air conditioning and iPods and cruise control, 100 miles is a long way. So that not only is the geography noteworthy, but so also is the ethnicity. The ethnicity. Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, they were largely Jewish populations. Idumea and beyond the Jordan were probably a bit more mixed, so that you had Jews and Gentiles together. While Tyre and Sidon were predominantly Gentile areas. The point that Mark is making for us is simply this. This great crowd that has descended upon Jesus was one that was made up of all kinds of peoples. Skin color was no longer important. The accent that rolled off the tongue suddenly wasn't all that big of a deal. And all the differences in culture and dress, believe it or not, they quickly dissolved. How? Or why? Because people were so fixed upon Jesus that many of the trivial details that keep us bogged down today were absent then. Because as we have already seen in the life of Jesus, he has this peculiar way of attracting to himself all sorts of people. And when he does, when you and I are brought before Jesus, such petty and frivolous details are seen for what they really are, unimportant, inconsequential, and insignificant. Folks, this great crowd is one that represents the world. All of the world is flocking to Jesus. The blessing of the nations, plural, not nation singular, has come. And like a magnet, Jesus is attracting to himself Jews and Gentiles alike. Friends, there is no shortage of people in this crowd that has descended upon Jesus. So large is this crowd that Jesus actually has to retreat to a floating pulpit. This is such a massive crowd that Jesus warns his disciples in verses 9 and 10. This is what happens in verses 9 and 10. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The word crush used by Mark at the end of verse 9, where he says, lest they crush him. It is a word that is used to emphasize the intensity of the crowd. The intensity of the crowd. This isn't necessarily a peaceful and docile group. Rather, this is more like a crowd that is expecting a famous celebrity to make an appearance. Or perhaps a well-known band who is getting ready to take the stage. These guys are on the verge of pandemonium. The word crush could also be translated as pressing or pushing forward. The scene is one of this mob inching closer and closer and closer to Jesus, wanting to touch him and see him and hear him, so much so that Jesus is actually fearful that he himself could be trampled in this whole ordeal. So again, Jesus has his disciples have a boat on standby, if nothing else, for Jesus' own protection. And though not explicitly stated, the boat was probably for more than just Jesus' protection, wasn't it? It was probably so that Jesus could communicate more effectively. It was probably a way for Jesus to preach more efficiently to this large crowd. We see this in a couple of different places in Jesus' ministry, don't we? For example, Luke chapter 5, verse 3. Luke chapter 5, verse 3 records how Jesus got into a boat and preached from there, a process that might initially sound strange to our ears, but something that was more than common in the ancient world. The water and the surrounding shore would act as a natural amphitheater, and thus Jesus' words would be carried off and heard by more people. We also remember from Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. Mark chapter 1, 38 and 39, that Jesus' ministry, though one that consisted of healings and other miraculous works, it was not confined to just extraordinary signs and wonders, but that Jesus busied himself with the preaching of the gospel, with the proclamation of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this world. Back in Mark chapter 1, people were so enamored with this celebrity Jesus that, to use the words of chapter 1, verse 37, everyone was looking for him. Everyone was looking for him. And so it is here in chapter 3 as well. The crowds were discontent without Jesus. They want Jesus, and they won't settle for anyone or anything less than Jesus. But we soon realize, unfortunately, that people weren't necessarily interested in the words of Jesus and what he preached, but they were more interested in the deeds of Jesus and what he performed. In other words, people didn't want preaching, they wanted healing. They wanted their physical needs met, not their spiritual needs met. And in such a climate, Jesus says this in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to preach the gospel. And while the casting out of the demons and the healing of the sick certainly helped to authenticate his message, it always pointed toward and supplemented his preaching. So that Luke chapter 5 and Mark chapter 1, they lead me to believe that when the mob nearly crushes Jesus in Mark chapter 3, that his desire to get into the boat is twofold. Yes, one, it is for his own protection. But two, so he can preach. So he can herald the gospel. So that he is not mistaken for being merely a miracle worker, but instead a herald of the gospel. The crowds were unyielding in their descent upon Jesus. As the end of verse 8 says, they came to him. They came to him in verse 8, but why? Why did they come to him? The verse says, because they heard all that he was what? All that he was doing. All that he was doing, not necessarily what he was saying. This great crowd was relentless in their pressing around him in verse 10. Not to hear the word, but as the passage goes on to say, to what? To touch him. To touch him. Everything in this section of Scripture leads us to believe that this crowd has descended upon Jesus, not to hear, but to see. Not to hear of their sin and how it can be dealt with, but to see and feel their bodies healed. Did Jesus heal? Yes, of course. Did Jesus relieve affliction and restore broken bodies? Of course he did. But, and this is so vital for us to hear and understand, particularly in our Western affluent culture, God cares more for our souls than he does our bodies. God cares more for whom we trust than he does how you feel. God cares more for us that we would love him and treasure him and trust him and cling to him far more than he cares about our headaches, our aching bones, and our weary bodies. Now, please do not misunderstand me. The hope of the gospel includes our bodies, doesn't it? We affirm and confess and believe that God will resurrect our bodies on the last day. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Clearly, our salvation in its fullest form, it includes what Romans 8:23 calls the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. But in both cases, these are future events. These are future events. In other words, the time is not now, and we should not expect, nor should we demand for this age, this life, what God has reserved for the life to come. And it is unfortunate, but the crowd that is descending upon Jesus in Mark chapter 3 is probably doing so with the wrong motives. They want healing. They want miracles. They want pixie dust. They want to have a touch from Jesus, but they aren't all that interested in hearing a word from Jesus. They want a touch from Jesus to feel better, but they don't necessarily want a word from Jesus about their sin and their redemption. They are the type of people that would say, keep the preaching, we don't need it. Just give us the healing. Quit with all the sin and the righteousness and the judgment and the justification talk. Just make me feel better. Make me thinner. Make me sleep better. Make me like myself more. Make me feel young again. Enough of this talk about the kingdom of God and holiness. I just want wholeness. You and I must always be checking our hearts and taking inventory. Surely Jesus graces us with mercy that is abundant and lavish. And sometimes that includes our physical health, doesn't it? There's no doubt about that. But sometimes we do not enjoy great health, do we? For reasons that are often beyond our understanding, Jesus allows disease and pain and suffering to ravage our bodies. And if he does, or perhaps better stated, when he does, because you will all die, when he does, is Jesus still enough? When your body fails, is Jesus still good and caring and sovereign and right when your body fails? When things are no longer working the way they used to work, in those moments, in those seasons, in that life, if that is God's will, is Jesus still enough? And for most of those in Mark chapter 3, they could answer that question quickly and unequivocally, no. Because most of those in Mark chapter 3 are not interested in Jesus being a physician for their souls. They simply want a physician for their bodies. So my question to you this morning is this. What about you? Is the message of a sin-bearing servant who died in the place of sinners, who was later raised from the grave to bring the forgiveness of sins to the world, is that message enough? Or are you and I, like this crowd in Mark chapter 3, are we chasing Jesus all over the Mediterranean world because we view him as nothing more than a walking Tylenol? Interestingly enough, it is not the crowds that are actually bearing witness to Jesus, is it? It's not the crowds that are testifying to the glory of Jesus. Instead, ironically enough, it is the demons. Verse 11 says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Isn't that interesting? When the demonic realm is confronted by Jesus, the demonic realm proves futile. Not only that, but the demons are prohibited from even speaking, aren't they? Notice verse 12. "And he," that is Jesus, "he strictly ordered them not to make him known." The rebel forces are, in the presence and at the command of Jesus, silenced. They are silenced. But why? Why are they silenced, especially when it appears that they are bearing positive witness? After all, they are crying out in verse 11, "You are the Son of God." That sounds good, doesn't it? Why would Jesus prohibit them from making a true statement? Well, there are two reasons. One, because of the popular misunderstanding that circulated at that time. Many viewed the Messiah, many viewed the Son of God from a political vantage point. Few, very few at this time had categories for a Messiah, for a Son of God who would come and die on a tree as a curse for sin. Instead, when they thought and heard Messiah, their minds went not to a cross, but to a sword. They wanted a military or a political savior, one that would free them from the Roman throne. But Jesus did not come for that purpose, did he? The kingdom that Jesus inaugurated was, as he said to Pilate in John 18:36, not of this world, not of this world. When Jesus came, he had his face set toward Jerusalem and a cross, not Rome and a sword. And so for fear of misunderstanding, he silenced the echoes of the demon. That's the first reason. But there's also a second reason why Jesus silenced the demons. And that is this. It isn't their job to bear witness. It's our job. God doesn't want a bunch of filthy demons acknowledging some pseudo-praise. His desire is that you and I would, with a joyful tongue, proclaim the praises of his name. That is our job. That is my job. That is your job. And no filthy, stinking demon is going to take my job. So Jesus tells them, shut up. And he tells you to speak. So this crowd descends upon Jesus, and as they do, they witness Jesus' great authority. He has authority over the physical realm as he heals. He has authority over the demonic realm as he casts out and silences demons. And he has authority over the spiritual realm as he himself preaches the good news of the gospel to those who have been given ears to hear. But such a work is daunting, is it not? The crowds are overwhelming, the needs are many, and there just isn't enough time in the day to minister to all of the people that are around Jesus. So in response, he what? He commissions the apostles. He commissions the apostles. In a scene that is reminiscent of God calling Moses up to him. So Jesus ascends upon a mountain and he summons his own. Verse 13 reads this way. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Catch the picture. Jesus is on top of a mountain and he sovereignly and he effectually calls, or better stated, he summons to him those whom he desired. And just as God called Moses for a specific task, so Jesus calls these men for a specific task. Follow along with me in verses 14 and 15. And he, that is Jesus, appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Again, please note the specificity here. This summoning or calling of these 12 men is one that is precise and unambiguous. They are called to be Jesus' apostles. They are called to be Jesus' apostles. And we've all heard before that the word apostle simply means one who is sent. One who is sent. So then, does that mean when your wife sends you to the grocery store to pick up a gallon of milk that you are suddenly an apostle? After all, you have been sent. You are a sent one as you go to yokes. And the answer, I hope, is an obvious no. You are not an apostle because you are sent to the grocery store by your bride. Because though the word simply means one who is sent, we need to understand that the apostles were those who were sent with a specific task or message. Or more narrow still, an apostle was someone who was sent by Jesus Christ with the message of the gospel and who possessed a unique power. To be an apostle was, by definition, one who performs what 2 Corinthians 12:12 calls signs and wonders and mighty works. And this is important. We're not just quibbling here over words. According to the passage in front of us, apostles were called directly by Jesus. They were sent out by Jesus. They preached the gospel of Jesus. And they had authority over the demonic realm, you guessed it, like Jesus. And remember, there is a point to this whole thing. Jesus' commissioning of the apostles is essentially Jesus duplicating his ministry. That is the thrust of this whole thing. Instead of Jesus just preaching, now you have 12 additional voices. 12 additional men proclaiming the gospel and exercising power and authority over the demonic realm. So I don't mean to be irreverent or crass when I say this, but the apostles were basically to be clones of Jesus. They represented him. That is why verse 14 says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him." So that they might be with him. That these men would be tight with Jesus. That these men would be so tight with Jesus that they would begin to walk like Jesus and talk like Jesus. That they would learn from him intimately and personally. And all of this with the aim that the apostles would be faithful emissaries. So at the end of the day, the apostles did what Jesus did. They taught what Jesus taught. They cast out demons like Jesus did. They did all of this as Jesus' representatives. They do all of this to propagate Jesus' message and his ministry. They had to be with him, to learn from him, and after having spent considerable time with Jesus, they were then sent out by him. Folks, they were sent out essentially to lay the foundation of the church for subsequent generations. To be more personal still, so that you and I, literally, you and I, some 2,000 years later, so that you and I would know the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. All of which should point us in one direction, namely that the apostles were a unique and once-for-all phenomenon in the life of the church. Or, to say it differently, you are not an apostle. I am not an apostle. And there aren't any apostles around today. Regardless of the title that men or women take to themselves. And if you happen to run across one of these characters today who claims to be an apostle, I would say one of two things. One, they are either extremely old, or two, you should run for the hills because they are crazy. Apostles were a once-for-all gift given to the church by Christ for the establishing of apostolic truth and doctrine. They have ceased. The office of apostle has ceased. But there is still good news there, isn't there? Because here's the nice part. Though the apostles have died and gone to glory, though the office has ceased, we still have their words, don't we? We have the words of the apostles. Because the New Testament is really the writings about Jesus and about his gospel from the pens of either the apostles or their trusted colleagues. And so by the working of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the kingdom of God that Jesus preached and ushered in during his lifetime, it has grown and expanded to encompass nearly the whole world. Think about that. Even here in the little old Tri-Cities, you and I, we are living witnesses to such a work of the Spirit through Jesus' apostles. And even today, God's kingdom continues to spread and move forward by the Holy Spirit's ministry through what? Through the Word of God, or through apostolic teaching. So while we ourselves are not apostles, and while the office of the apostle has ceased, we nevertheless share in the many blessings of the apostles. These men were supernaturally empowered for God's service, and they were given to the church so that you and I might know truth, so that you and I might know of Jesus and the fullness of his gospel. Friends, that is why Jesus commissioned the apostles. So who were these 12 men? Who were these apostles? Well, we find them listed in verses 16 through 19, and I would invite you to follow along with me as we read the names of these 12 men. Verses 16 through 19, he, that is Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These are the apostles. These are the men who were uniquely sent by Jesus to lay the foundation for the church. But other than their names, what else do we know about these men? And we must confess at this point that in reality, not much. Not too much is known of these men. And much of what we do know is found or contained in the pages of the New Testament. So for example, we all know that Peter routinely inserted his foot into his mouth. On more than one occasion, Peter found himself going crosswise with Jesus. You will remember that this Peter, who is an apostle, is the same Peter who Jesus called Satan when Peter sought to dissuade Jesus from his cross. We know from John's gospel that Thomas doubted the whole resurrection event. Even when all of his closest friends had confirmed and agreed, he still would not believe, apart from being able to stick his fist in the side of Jesus. A challenge that you remember that Jesus was more than willing to take him up on. And then, of course, you have James and John being dubbed sons of thunder. This is most likely not a very flattering title. It carries the idea of these two brothers being those who have, and I quote, fiery outbursts, end quote. And therefore, it is not a compliment. What else do we know about these men? And like I said, there are scant details available here and there, but for the most part, we don't know much about these guys. And in a way, that's how it's supposed to be. Because you see, everything that was going on then, and everything that is even going on here today, is not about mere men. It's supposed to be about Jesus. It's supposed to be about Jesus. He is the one who is to take center stage. In fact, what we do know about the apostles is that they were usually pretty flaky. And while we do not want to equate ourselves with the apostles, because we are not, we do want to recognize that God uses men like Peter and Thomas and James and John. He used them then, and he uses men like that even today. He uses small and weak and insignificant men and women, just like you, just like me. He uses them even today to make his saving glory known to the world. We are told in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, that the people of Thessalonica were what? They were worried. They were worried because the men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Do you understand that? Is that not the greatest testimony the world could give of the church? God used the apostles to turn the world upside down, and we ought not to make the mistake and think that God does not continue to do so today, because he does. And that, my friends, is the calling of the church. The calling of the church, in its simplest and most elementary form, is to make much of Jesus, the head of the church. To make much of his gospel and his cross and his kingdom. Not me and not you. And that is how God has always done it. And I can assure you that is how he will continue to do it. The calling of the church, folks, the calling of this church is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. In fact, that is exactly what 1 Peter 2:9 says, isn't it? I will read it to you. Speaking of the church, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just as God in the Old Testament called out Israel as his special people to be a light to the Gentiles, so here Jesus calls out his church to be a witness to the world of his gospel. Which means that the calling of the church is for you and I to bear witness in all that we do, in all that goes on here in this place. We are to bear witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer, the way that we regard Scripture, the way that we submit to preaching, the way that we handle the sacraments, everything should seek to extol Jesus Christ and him crucified. As a church, we ought to be committed to know nothing among ourselves except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that, my dear friends, is the calling of the church. That, my dear friends, is the calling of this church. So that really, at the end of the day, Mark chapter 3 is not about the apostles. It is about Jesus and his gospel. It is about Jesus and his ever-growing and expanding kingdom. And here today, what we do as a church and how we function and why we esteem certain things over other things, it is not necessarily about how you or I feel as much as it is about Jesus Christ and the words of his apostles. At least, it should be. The crowds that descended upon Jesus, they should have done so because they wanted Jesus, and they wanted Jesus alone. The commissioning of the apostles was for the spreading of Jesus' message and ministry. And the calling of the church today is to make much of Jesus in all that we do. I would invite you in closing to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to read and have you follow along with me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The calling of the church today is to make much of Jesus. And this is what the apostles published in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and catch this last phrase, what? For him. Everything is for Jesus. Everything is for Jesus. And when that truth, that everything exists for Jesus, when that truth really gets a hold of us, when we see as a church that our calling is to make much of Jesus, then and only then will we turn this community upside down for the cause of Christ, as the apostles of old did for the cause of Christ. Everything is for Jesus.